we start, I'd like to make a short advertisement. This evening we're going to start a series of lessons on Ecclesiastes. So on Sunday nights for the next couple of months, we'll be looking at the book of Ecclesiastes. We'll be doing it in class format after we have a short worship and serving the Lord's Supper. So please come. It's a good opportunity to start if you haven't been. And if you missed tonight, you can still come. You'll catch up pretty quick, I'm sure. We'll do enough review. One thing about Ecclesiastes, it asks basic questions that mankind asks all of the time. What is the meaning of life? What is the meaning of life? And it pins down all of the problems that philosophers struggle with about the meaning of life. And there are hints about the answer. And of course, in our lesson today and in what we're doing on Sunday mornings, the door is kicked wide open because the ultimate answer is in the gospel, because it's through him that life and immortality come to light. And the ultimate answer as to the meaning of life is kicked wide open. Solomon defines the problem and he alludes to the answer as in our relationship to God, but it's through Christ that we understand the fulfillments of that relationship. So our evening class and our morning classes in Acts and in Romans are all going to fit together. If you'll open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, it's one of my favorite sections in Romans and in really the whole Bible. Verses 1 to 11 is what we'll be looking at this morning. We've just been talking about how salvation is a gift to those who believe in the Lord Jesus. And we talked about what that belief involved, and we talked about the idea of forgiveness being something that God paid for in Christ. And it's true, it's all true, but sometimes it's a little hard to believe. Some of us, I don't know if you've experienced this yourself or seen other people, but some of us, it almost seems like they're born with such good self-esteem that they start thinking in terms of, well, of course God's going to forgive me. I'm so lovable. How could he not forgive me? How could he resist not forgiving me? And those folks who have that kind of attitude need to spend a little bit more time in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3 and understand what the situation really is, okay? But a lot of times when people do go through chapters 1, 2, and 3 and they understand that they really need God's forgiveness and they're not worthy of God's forgiveness, even though they've been trying, that when the forgiveness comes along, they have a hard time accepting it and really believing that they have it. We may have experienced it ourselves, haven't we? Some people will say, well, no, before I come to the Lord, I have to clean myself up. Or sometimes we come to the Lord and we're born again of water and the Spirit, but yet we don't really believe we're part of the family. And so because of a weakness of our faith, we don't open ourselves up and allow God to fill us with the love of Christ that he intends for us to have, and to fill us with the joy he intends us to have and the courage he wants us to have. And this passage deals with a lot of that. And I'd like to look at it now. Let's start in verses 1 and 2. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. You know, if you read it quickly, sometimes, you know, you're doing a devotional reading, you think, wow, this is a bunch of religious stuff. Let's get on to the how-tos. But this is important. It's important for us to slow down and look at it. We've been made right by God because of our trust in Christ and Christ's payment on the cross. We've been baptized into him. There's a new relationship. And we've been justified. We've been made just as if we had never sinned. We have sinned. But we're treated just as if we hadn't. The account was made clean. All of the debts were wiped away. The sins were washed away. And this is what he's saying. We've been justified and we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this word peace, we think about peace. We think about the end of a war. The shooting stops. Well, it is that, but it's more than that. Peace, shalom, is the idea of well-being, a healthy relationship, a good relationship. It's not just absence of hostility, absence of bullets flying. I mean, Egypt and Israel made a peace, but I kind of think they don't really like each other too much, and they'll be too comfortable going to the same dinner parties. They're at peace, but they're not really at peace. The United States is at peace with Canada. I think that's a pretty accurate statement. We have a healthy relationship with them. I mean, it's like we're brothers and sisters. And, you know, there's not too much difference between going up to Quebec or New Brunswick as it is to going over to New Hampshire or Massachusetts, you know? It's like they're one of us. We're different countries, but we belong to each other. And that's peace. We have peace with God. We have peace with God. Jesus paid for it. But we have to believe it. And sometimes we worry about that. We think that we've been paroled rather than pardoned. You know? That we have to, that somehow we have to prove, that, okay, we've been forgiven, but now we have to be proved that we're worthy of being forgiven, so that we can really be at peace with ourselves and let things happen. And that's not the way it works. Through whom we've attained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. There are two realms in which we can live. We can live under the law, which demands perfect obedience. If you never sin, you don't have to worry about going to heaven. That's nice. Except for you and me. Or we can be in grace. We can be in God's presence underneath His mercy. And we've received an introduction into God's grace by Christ. Again, going back to the original illustration I had, you have people who think that it's really easy to be forgiven because they've forgiven themselves so well. And then you have other people who don't believe in God's forgiveness. They sort of do, but it's too good to believe. You know, I struggle with that sometimes. I'm sure you do. This word introduction has the idea of being introduced to an authority, of gaining the right to fellowship with somebody in power. Remember the book of Esther, where Esther was worried about going into the presence of the king to plead on behalf of her people? Because if the king doesn't lower his scepter to somebody who comes in unannounced and uninvited, they get killed because they have no right to be there. And so Esther took her life in her hands by showing up uninvited, unintroduced. There was nobody who already made arrangements for her to come. And she didn't have a legal right to be there. And she just had to have the king's mercy. And, you know, God gave mercy through the king, and she did enter into the king's presence. Well, it's sort of like that in approaching God, isn't it? We have to have somebody to put our name on the invitation. We have to have somebody who will walk alongside us who is already inside and saying, well, here's Jack. And the one who's saying that is Jesus. And the one who's saying that is, here's Jack. I died for him on the cross. He's one of your children now. We have an introduction into God's grace. We are in, legally in. We're completely in. We have a right to be in, and we have to believe that we have a right to be in God's grace. A year or two ago, I guess, there was a party at the White House, a grand reception from some head of state from India, and a great big state affair and everything, and then one wealthy couple from Washington crashed a party, remember? Yeah. You know, they came in pretending that they were some people important. They got in! And it was only till later that they found out they should have been kicked out. We're not like that. We have Jesus who signed the card. We have we have the placemat and that little card, you know, like you have on weddings with your name on it, right at the plate where we're supposed to eat. Okay? So knowing that Jesus paid the price for us, knowing that He prepared a place for us, knowing that He has given us this grace, ought we not to go on in the door? So many times we just sort of hesitate at the gate, you know, sort of looking at our shoes, wondering whether, you know, if I put my foot over the door, it's going to collapse on me, or these guards are going to kick me out because I don't think I'm worthy. It's a problem. We have to believe in God's forgiveness and know it, and have confidence in what He said. Did you ever meet anybody who... this is a problem sometimes in marriages. If a husband or wife has such a low opinion of themselves, they have a tough time believing that anybody can love them. Or if you ever tried to date a girl or a boy who had that kind of feeling, any kind of compliment immediately gets crumpled up and thrown into the trash can because, no, you can't mean that. You misjudged me. I'm not good enough to be loved. And all of the gestures and all of the compliments and all of the signs of affection are somehow crossed out because I can't believe that anybody loves me. And sometimes we're that way with God, and God doesn't want us to be that way. He wants us to understand that He loves us. Yes, it's true. It is true that we are not worthy. We are not worthy. None of us are worthy. But God, through Jesus, says we are worth it. There's a difference. Our behavior is not worthy of God. But God certainly felt that each and every one of us was worth it because He sent Jesus to die on the cross for us. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? And what happens when we find out how much God thinks we are worth, and we understand how much He loves us, that changes us, doesn't it? Doesn't it change the way we think about how we behave? Doesn't it change the way we want to live and who we want to live for? There's a big change that happens. And when we're challenged to be baptized and have our sins washed away and start a new life, we accept it with joy because we want that new relationship. And we have to believe that God accomplishes that new relationship and live accordingly. When we realize it, that's when the real changes begin, doesn't it? Isn't that when the door of hope opens up into our lives? We exult in the hope of the glory of God. There is a meaning to life. There is a future in eternity. Even though I blew it, I've got another chance, and I'm grabbing onto it, and I'm not letting go. I don't want to be lost. You? No. Is anybody here planning on falling away from Christ? Okay, if you're planning on falling away from Christ, you have reason to worry. Okay? But if you're in Christ, and you're planning on following Him, well, keep on doing it and be happy about it and exult in it because it's a source of joy. That's what He came for. He came to change our lives and give us a life of joy and hope and courage and strength. We've got a future. We've got a meaning. And this is the contrast of what we'll look at in Ecclesiastes. Solomon looks around at the world as it is and just sees it with a ceiling on it where there's no reaching out toward heaven. And what do you have with a life without God? Vanity, chasing after wind. It's all useless. He tried it all and there was no meaning, rhyme, or reason to it, and nothing but despair. And the only thing he could think about was, well, God probably knows, and the best thing that we can do is just serve Him, trust Him, and keep what He has to say because He knows and we don't. Well, we know what God has in store. We know the love that God has for us. We saw it in Jesus, and we're enjoying it. And so we exalt in our hope, but we also go through the tough stuff in this life. He didn't save us so that we could have an easy ride. He saved us so that we can go through the tough ride. We have a life to live in this world that's a tough life, but we can rejoice even in the tough times because we know where we're going and we know there's a purpose behind it. And that's what starts in verse 3. And not only this, we also exult in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God loves me, and I know it. And if He's leading through me a tough time, He's got a purpose in it, and I can joyfully submit to it and go through it as His servant. And I still exult in hope because I know He's behind it. And He's in me and with me and going through it with me. And I have a future with Him. Isn't that what living in the love of God is all about? Isn't that why we can undergo trials and tribulations with joy as opposed to people in the world who don't know what it's all about? Why is all this junk happening to me? Why me? Well, why not me? We all go through that stuff. I have a Savior. I have a Savior who gives it meaning. I have a Savior who's shown me a light at the end of the tunnel. And no matter what bad stuff happens to me in this life, I know I have eternal glory with Him. And all right, I'll put up with the tough stuff for a while. Now, you hear Jack brag, wait till I get cancer or something. Then sit, all right? But really, isn't that the way it's supposed to be? God's designed it according to this? We understand, we really believe that we have a future with God because we belong to His family. We really believe that He brought eternal life to us individually. Doesn't the love of Christ control us at that point? And the more that God's love grows within our hearts, the more we see it, the more we appreciate it, the more convicted we become and the more joyful we become and the more Christ-like we become. This is part of what he's talking about here. Hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. I believe that the Holy Spirit pours out this love through, well, maybe in a figure. You could say it's like he uses the gospel as the funnel that pours this love out in us, doesn't he? Isn't it all based on what he did on the cross? And the fact that we're holding on to what he did on the cross and seeing the love that he did showed on the cross, isn't that what the channel through which we imbibe God's love? In fact, he says so in verse 6 and following. For, you see, he's explaining what he meant before. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through faith, through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We'll stop here. It's a lot of words, but what is he saying? You think about this. If you're thinking that you're not good enough to be saved, you're not worthy to be saved and all of this, it's baloney. Well, it's not baloney that we're not worthy to be saved, because we aren't. But our salvation is given to us because God thinks we're worth it. And what he's saying here is, all right, how many of you would be willing to die for a righteous man? A righteous man is the guy who sort of keeps all the rules, right? He's faithful, he pays his bills, he pays his taxes, and he does everything that's required of him by society. You know, somebody who doesn't bother his neighbors, generally a law-abiding person, would you give your life for his? Maybe if you're a very loving person, and maybe we would. I mean, he says right here, somebody would hardly die for a righteous man, nobody special, a plain vanilla law-abiding citizen. Maybe you'd die for somebody like that, maybe. Though perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. You know, what about somebody who founded an orphanage or discovered a cure for cancer or went about his life sacrificing himself for other people? Would you die for somebody like that? Well, you think about it and you say, well, maybe, you know. Would you lay your down for somebody like a Mother Teresa or somebody who really changed the world in a good, positive way? Well, maybe. Maybe that person would be worthy dying for, right? That's what Paul is saying here. Well, what about us? Well, he died for us while we were still sinners. He wasn't dying for righteous people. He wasn't dying for good people. He was dying for us when we were bad. He knew we were unworthy. He knew we were sinners. He knew we were wretched and spiritually bankrupt and not worthy of being saved. That's how much he loved us. He died for us while we were still wretched in our sins and enemies of his. Knowing that I would laugh at religion, knowing that I would make fun of Christians, knowing that I would mock people who believed and try to help people not believe. Knowing all of that, he died for me. And he died for you when you were doing all of that kind of stuff, maybe different stuff. That's what his love meant. And he died for us while we were still filthy, dirty, so that we might not remain filthy, dirty, that we might be cleaned up and might have eternal life. That's what he's saying here, isn't it? Look at the depth of Christ's love. If that's the case, if while we were enemies, he reconciled us to God through the death of his Son, how much more now that we change sides? You know, while I was a bad guy, he died for me. But now that I want to go the other way, now that I'm trying to do what's right, now that I want to be on his side, why am I worried that all of a sudden he's going to change his mind and think that I'm not worth it? Isn't that what he's saying here in this passage? Why is he going to change his mind? If I change my mind about who I'm following, and he cleaned me up, and he died for me even before I got clean, now what is he going to do now that I'm on his side and I want to do good stuff for him? Of course he's going to keep on saving me. Of course he's still going to give me that grace. Isn't he going to encourage me even more to do what's right and give me the strength to do what's right and help me with the determination to do what's right? Of course he is. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? How much more will we be saved? You know, sometimes we just get stuck in the middle. I've been baptized, I've been washed off, and now we again doubt what God's doing in our lives, and we worry about whether he still loves us or not. Well, he brought us so far. Why don't we believe he's going to bring us the whole way? Okay? So, we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. If we realize the depth of God's love, we realize the continuation of God's grace, how much more are we going to serve him with joy and pride? We're not going to be bragging about, look at how good a Christian I am. We're going to be bragging about, look at how good a Savior I have. Isn't that the way it's going to work? I was this wretch that God saved, and now I'm a saved wretch. But look how great God is. He cleaned me up. He can clean you up. He can clean the world up. And the love of God constrains me, controls me. This is what Paul would say. It's the love of God that controls me. He wasn't preaching because he thought if he missed a Sunday, he'd go to hell. He was preaching because it was so wonderful. He was sharing the gospel because it was so wonderful. He couldn't be quiet about it. Why does he want to put sin out of his life? Because Jesus' death was so wonderful. How could he dare even think about going back? And it grieved him. Sin grieved him. Not because the sin count was going up. The sin grieved him because he belonged to Jesus who died for him. And that hurt even more. Doesn't it even hurt more when you hurt a loved one by sinning against them and they forgive you and you do it again? Doesn't it even hurt more? Not because you sin, but because you hurt the one you love? Paul isn't preaching, go and sin. He's preaching the love of Christ that pushes us on to more sinlessness, more cleanliness, more holiness. Not because we're afraid of making a mistake, but because what Jesus means to us and what his grace means to us. It isn't the number of commands that we try to obey that makes us a legalist. We ought to be trying to obey every single command that Jesus has. The difference between a legalist and somebody who's under God's grace isn't about the number of things that we try to do to please God. It's why we do those things. If we're keeping every nitpicking, every law, whether it's nitpicking or really big, because we want to earn our way into heaven, we're doing it in a legalistic fashion. And we're doomed to fail. If we try to do everything that Jesus says and wants because we love him and he died for us and he forgave us our sins, it doesn't matter how careful we are under God's grace because we're not trying to earn it. We got it. We understand God's grace and we are letting Christ's love control us. And that's our challenge here. That's my challenge too. I'm getting all pumped up about this stuff. But there are times when I fall back into this thing. We all do, don't we? But what we really need to do is keep our sights on the center of our existence and the center of our hope, which is Christ. What we have in him, and let that propel us in our walk through this life. And so we have a joyful life because we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've received that reconciliation. We are back together with God. We're part of God's family. We see ourselves as part of God's family, and we have an eternal destiny to fulfill. And we work together with joy because we have a common Savior. That's what God came to give us. And I really implore all of us, myself included, let's keep reminding ourselves of these things and not getting bogged down, starting to think in terms of the old way of thinking. Well, am I worthy or not? No, you're not. I'm not worthy either. I'm not going to be either. Jesus is working on me. But I've got Jesus who says I'm worth it. And that makes all the difference in the world. So, if any of you wants to come forward for our prayers, for any requests, my challenge, of course, is to enter into God's grace with joy. Trust him. Believe him when he says you are forgiven. If you haven't entered into this relationship, do it. It's the most important thing you'll ever do in your whole life, is to start walking before Jesus and putting him on in baptism. But this is the path Jesus has called all of us to start to follow. Please, come forward as we stand and as we sing.